Right. Good and necessary consequences or necessarily contained. Particular Baptist method of theology. Around the year 1611, Lewis Bailey, Bishop of Bangor, published what may have been the most popular Christian devotional manual of the 17th century. Its title was The Practice of Piety. According to Wing's short title catalog, at least 45 English editions were published in the 17th century alone. This is from Ebo. This is the oldest title page that I could find. You see at the bottom it says 1616. And it says, right in the middle, amplified by the author, the 17th edition in 1616. It was also published in the 17th century in a Welsh version, in an American Indian version. Can I read that? Sure. Manitowampi Pamantamunk. You can read that too.
Massachusetts.
Yeah, Cambridge, yeah, 1685. It has been so popular that when Soli Deo Gloria publishers reprinted the book, Joel Beakey indicated that by 1792, it had passed through 71 English editions. That's incredible, really. Dr. Beakey could even say this, I quote, "It is quite astonishing that it has not been reprinted in the 20th century until now." Given its popularity before, why was it ignored in the 20th century is basically what he's saying. Very good question. There's no doubt that it has been a very useful guide to the practice of piety. Perhaps the reason that the book was overlooked in the 20th century rests in the contents of the book itself. While the title, The Practice of Piety, might lead you to expect... While the title might lead you to expect something of a how-to manual for the Christian life, this is not what you find when you open the volume. The reader is confronted not with directions and with commands, but with a long doctrinal chapter entitled A Plain Description of the Essence and Attributes of God out of the Holy Scripture, so far forth as every Christian must competently know and necessarily believe that will be saved. To the modern reader, it might seem to be a daunting technical description of Trinitarian theology. That's what it is. 40 or 50 pages of slogging through deep theology. Bailey begins not with the believer, but with God, and proceeds to ladder directions for the Christian life based upon this explanation of the person of God. Now that's what Dr. Waldron said last night too, isn't it? You begin with doctrine. Practice flows out of doctrine. I was rejoicing last night because I was thinking, he really set me up for all this stuff. It was so good. You know, it's amazing to me how the Spirit of God, without consultation, oftentimes brings things together. And that's what I was noticing as I was sitting here. This was the old Reformed view, and it's reflected in chapter 2 of our Confession of Faith. This is chapter 2 of our Confession, paragraph 3. I want to read it for you. Second London in the left-hand column, Savoy in the second one, Westminster in the third, and First London over there. That's what the four columns are. And this is from my book, True Confessions, which, by the way, is on sale back there. But this was not intended to be a promo for the book. How much? 50% off.
50%
off? Can I buy them for that? That's probably a better price than you've ever given me. You guys can get him for that. He's not giving me an answer here. This is concerning. But anyways, all right. This is paragraph 3 of chapter 2. Notice it. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him. Now, by the way, I see Walter has a copy. If you want to look in your hymnals, it's in there in the back as well. There are several things to notice here. In the first place, the chapter identifies and describes some of the most technical theological concepts in Christian theology. They really are deep and technical. Notice, for example, let me just run over here for a moment.
Go backwards.
It's the easiest way to do it. Up there at the beginning of paragraph 3, notice the change of language from persons to subsistences. Westminster and Savoy use person. Our confession uses subsistences. This reflects a long and interesting debate over the use of appropriate terms in Trinitarian formulation. It's really a result of the problem with the restrictions of human language. Human language can't express the ineffable, the glory of God. And there are objections to the use of persona. There are causes and concerns, and this just reflects a sensitive understanding of that debate that went on for a long time in the church. You might not have even noticed it before, but there it is. See, it says something about the editors of our confession that they were aware of this. Notice the language, I guess on the next screen, peculiar relative properties and personal relations. These phrases have reference to matters relating to the internal being of God, profound and mysterious in the fullest sense of that term. But they serve as evidence of the fact that these men believed it was important for Christians to know something of the concepts, if not the vocabulary, of historical Trinitarian formulations. Now, they don't break down the personal relative properties and personal relations, but they're pointing you to something that's well established in Christian theology. Okay. There's one more thing to notice. Our fathers, following Savoy, added to the language of Westminster. It's not there in Westminster, but they added a marvelous statement. I love this right at the end, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. Now think about this. They were saying the same thing as Lewis Bailey in The Practice of Piety. He begins this devotional manual with a long chapter on the doctrine of God. Our fathers are saying the same thing. Do you want communion with God and comfortable dependence upon Him? I do. That's what I want my Christian life to be. I want to live my life in communion with the triune God and in comfortable dependence on Him, so that whatever circumstance comes into my life, I can comfortably depend upon God in that circumstance. I think that this is a very, very practical statement. But what does it say? It says that this is the foundation. This is the basis of the Christian life. The basis of the Christian life is God in all of His wonder and splendor. Very reminiscent of the text with which Dr. Waldron began the other night, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Our fathers understood that the mystery of faith is indeed profound, but it must be recognized, confessed, and so far as possible understood in order for true piety to grow. See, they are saying that this technical, mysterious doctrine of the Trinity, which takes a long time to understand, is the basis of the Christian life. Now, when I teach through symbolics, I spend some time on this and talk about the importance of Trinitarian preaching in our pulpits. We need our people to understand the doctrine of the Trinity. If this statement is true, that our communion with God is founded on it, and our comfortable dependence on God is founded on this. When you get that phone call from a member of your church, there's a crisis. If they're grounded in this doctrine, it will help them through that crisis, you see. Whatever the circumstances might be. This relationship between deep theology and piety is of great importance. But This must be read as over against a challenge and a misunderstanding of Baptist theological statements. Because I want to look at the preceding chapter, chapter 1, and wrestle with another change that was made by the Baptists. Now, chapter 1 doesn't incorporate any material from the first London, so there's only three columns here. And this is paragraph 6, or at least part of paragraph 6. Second London, I purposely put this up here so you can see the change. Second London, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Now, that's a statement against biblicism, if there ever was one. But notice that Westminster and Savoy are worded differently. Because in Westminster and Savoy, the statement says, the whole counsel of God, etc., is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence, may be deduced from Scripture. What is this change about? And really, that's what I want to talk about in this session. In noting this change, John Fesco has said, Dr. Fesco is a colleague. He's the academic dean at Westminster. He loves Reformed Baptists. He's a good friend. He's a supporter. But I think I'll let you see what he says. This is from his book, Word, Water, and Spirit, his recent book on infant baptism. The London Confession was essentially the Westminster Confession of Faith modified by Calvinistic Baptists. Among the modifications, they not only changed the chapter on baptism, but also modified the statement regarding good and necessary consequence. This change highlights an important difference between Calvinistic Baptists and Reformed theologians. Now, what he wants to go on and say, basically, is that we're biblicists. He doesn't say it in so many words. He says it more elegantly and at greater length, but that's what he says. Now, he's not alone in this. He is supported in the book that I just received 2 weeks ago, A Puritan Theology, by Joel Beakey and Mark Jones. And I owe this reference to Dr. Barcelos, who actually texted me, apparently from Jim Butler, but he sent me a text that said, look at page 219, footnote 15. I was in class when the text came, and I didn't know what it was about. I had to wait till I got home to read it, but this is what I read. The London Baptist Confession, 1689, reads, instead, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. This change surely reflects hermeneutical differences between the Presbyterian and Baptist theologians, and partly explains why they did not agree on whether pedobaptism was warranted in the New Covenant. Timothy George, surprisingly, agrees. The wording about necessary consequence is omitted from the Baptist Confession, which declares that God's counsel is expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. The Baptists insisted on a strict application of the regular principle, finding in the Bible a blueprint for Christian living and a clearly defined, universally binding model of church life, including the details of polity and discipline. Well, you know, the weird thing about that is if he had only read the rest of paragraph 6, he wouldn't have said that. Because the rest of paragraph 6 talks about the fact that there are certain matters concerning the worship of God and the government of the church that are to be ordered according to the principles of the light of nature and Christian prudence. The details aren't there. But anyways, surprising that you see Timothy George say that, or maybe it isn't. Maybe it isn't. Now, there are others who have weighed in on this topic in a more balanced way. One of them is in the book that you have received as a gift by Good and Necessary Consequence by Ryan McGraw. And on page 52 of that book, he addresses this question in a lengthy footnote. I don't know if I cited him. No, I didn't. Okay. If you have your copy, you can actually look at it here. He cites Dr. Fesco. And then he says in the middle of the footnote, this observation should be duly weighed. However, the statement may not necessarily be corrective. It may have been changed to strengthen the assertion that doctrines and practices that are deduced properly from Scripture possess full divine authority, however they are necessarily contained in Scripture. This is at least how Baptist theologian Samuel Waldron has understood the change. And so I will quote from Dr. Waldron as he's quoted by McGraw. I hope McGraw got you right. I do have your book here, so, and I did check it. Where am I? This is at least, okay. The phrase, or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, is equivalent to the phrase in the Westminster Confession it is intended to clarify, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. What may be by sound logic deduced from Scripture, that is to say, what is necessarily contained in it, has the authority of Scripture itself. Then McGraw goes on to say, this matter deserves more research in the primary sources, but in light of the fact that rejecting necessary consequence in the 17th century was ordinarily associated with heresy, it seems unlikely that the Baptists would have desired to risk such an association. Man, I thought that was really wonderful. I was very pleased to see that. And in some ways, what I'm doing today is some of this research in the primary sources. That's what I'm doing here with this material. But I want to agree with Dr. Waldron, and I want to, but I want to move the story forward just a little bit. I did have one more quote from Fred Malone, but right now I don't see the paper in front of me. Fred's comment is a little less nuanced than Sam's, but I think Sam is really on the right road here, so I want to support him in this, but maybe take it just a step further. All right, now the question is, does this change in the language of the confession reflect what I call the confessional biblicism? Does it reflect that? Let's go back to our definition from Riker. Biblicism is the rejection of everything not explicitly stated in the Bible and the concomitant dismissal of all non-biblical witnesses, fathers, creeds, medieval doctors, councils, etc. Is that what is happening in this change? Or is it possible that something else is taking place here? Well, I want to suggest that the change in the language of the confession is carefully nuanced. Doctors Fesco, Beakey, Jones, and George are incorrect. Dr. Waldron is much closer to the correct answer, but it's a little bit more complex, and I want to walk through that with you. Now, paragraph 6 of chapter 1 is a paragraph that deals with the properties of Scripture, and the property identified here is its perfection. This is... Hello? Okay, this is from B.B. Warfield's outline of chapter 1. You may know that he actually gives a full outline. And for the most part, because our paragraph is pretty much the same as his, I follow the same outline. But this is the way that he puts together the third head of the chapter. He argues that in paragraphs 4 through 7 are addressed the properties of Scripture. Letter B is what we're interested in, the perfection of Scripture, paragraph 6. Number one, it addresses the absolute objective completeness of Scripture for the purpose for which it is given. Number two, it speaks of the need for spiritual illumination for its full use. And number three, it gives a place for Christian prudence and right reason. The first part of paragraph 6 is really beautiful in its expression. It asserts to us two things. Everything that we need to know for God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is expressly or implicitly found in Scripture. Now, even these words need to be handled carefully. The Baptists are not asserting that the Bible is a thorough textbook on every matter of knowledge. That would be patently absurd and would contradict the notion of general revelation found in paragraph 1. And later on in paragraph 6, the notion of the light of nature. The light of nature does teach us some things, even that apply to the church. I could give you illustrations of that, but I probably won't have enough time. What the Baptists are doing are simply stating that everything that we need for the life of faith is found in the Scriptures. Nothing is missing. It is all there. But we must ask the question, is there any substantial difference between the words of the Baptists and those of the Pedobaptists? Do the Baptists deny that there are authoritative, good, and necessary consequences? And as we've seen, there are some who assert that that's exactly what's happening here. Now, there are a whole lot of matters that we need to consider. Let's try to work through these things. The matter of good and necessary consequence. Let's say first, by way of introduction, that this has reference to the question of the use of logic in interpretation. That's what it's about. Is the use of reason appropriate in understanding Scripture? Or to put it another way, is the result of the use of logic binding for doctrine and practice? Okay, that's the question. Is the result of the use of logic or reason binding for doctrine and practice? Now, what's really interesting here is to trace this backwards and to think through the theological climate of the day and notice some of the sources that go into the change that's made and even the discussion that's going on contemporaneously with the particular Baptists. Now, let me just mention here, there's another book that you can buy on Amazon.com. I don't remember the author's name, but its title is the same as this one, By Good and Necessary Consequence. It's a postmodernist attempt to undermine the statement in the confession. Don't go and buy it. I bought it. It's a fascinating book, but it's thoroughly postmodern in everything that it says and does. Here, I want to look at the historical background of this and think through it, okay? Now, the place to begin is with George Gillespie. George Gillespie, 1613 to 1648, was a Scottish commissioner to the Westminster Assembly. Now, that fact is really important, okay? He was one of the five men sent down from the Church of Scotland as an observer at the Westminster Assembly. He didn't have a vote in the conclusion. But if you've ever seen any of the minutes from the Westminster Assembly, you know that the Scottish commissioners were very vocal. They were not shy in participating. Sometimes you think these five guys drove the agenda of Presbyterianism in the Westminster Assembly. And Gillespie is one of them. All right? So remember, he's a member of the Westminster Assembly. That means that the language of the Westminster Confession in some way is related to Gillespie as a member of the Westminster Assembly. And his comments shed light on the language of the Westminster Confession. Okay? That's the point that I want you to see from here. Now, Gillespie has some very interesting comments in a work that was published in 1649, the year after his death. It's called A Treatise of Miscellany Questions, wherein many useful questions and cases of conscience are discussed and resolved. Now, you know, cases of conscience in the Puritan lingo, Puritan era lingo, are matters of practice. What does the Lord want me to do in this or that matter? These cases of consciences are discussed and resolved for the satisfaction of those who desire nothing more than to search for and find out precious truths in the controversies of these times, contemporary issues, by Mr. George Gillespie, late minister at Edinburgh, published by Mr. Patrick Gillespie, minister at Glasgow, and you see the date, 1649. This is the title page. Okay, so we're talking about right at the time of the Westminster Assembly, or just after it, and these are questions that were collected apparently out of Gillespie's papers, perhaps, and put together in book form to address these. Chapter 20, or is it 21? 20. That necessary consequences from the written word of God do sufficiently and strongly prove the consequent or conclusion, if theoretical, to be a certain divine truth which ought to be believed, and if practical, to be a necessary duty which we are obliged unto, jure divino, by divine right or by divine law. Okay? This is the chapter. It's 9 pages long or so, in which he directly addresses the question of the right use of consequences, both for theology and practice. Okay, you see that? The date is important, 1649. The person is important, 1649. Here it is. Now, let's just read the first paragraph, if I can do it here. I usually do pretty well with these. This assertion must neither be so far enlarged as to comprehend the erroneous reasonings and consequences from Scripture, which this or that man or this or that church apprehend and believe to be strong and necessary consequences. I speak of what is, not of what is thought to be a necessary consequence. Neither yet must it be so far co-arctet. I don't know that word. And maybe he made it up like Owen did. Co-arctet. And straightened, as the Arminians would have it, who had been of no proofs from Scripture, but either plain explicit texts or such consequences as are nulli non obvi, unable to be refuted. As neither can be controverted by any man who is of rational composition. And then he gives a reference. By which principle, if embraced, we must renounce many necessary truths which the Reformed churches hold against the Arians, Anti-Trinitarians, Socinians, Papists, because the consequences and arguments from Scripture brought to prove them are not admitted as good by the adversaries. Okay, now, let's keep going here. This is the next page. Let me just go back. Wait a minute. No, I've got it here. Da-da-da-da-da. At the bottom of the previous page. This also I must in the second place premise, that the meaning of the assertion is not that human reason drawing a consequence from Scripture can be the ground of our belief or conscience. For although the consequence or argumentation be drawn forth by men's reasons, yet the consequent itself or conclusion is not believed nor embraced by the strength of reason, but because it is the truth and the will of God. And now he sends us in a backwards direction. The first citation is from John Cameron. John Cameron, an important Scottish theologian from early in the 17th century, who went to Stalmore. Now, he's not an Amaraldian. Amaraldianism comes out of that school, but Cameron preceded it. And all of the reading that I did about Cameron cleared him of all charges of Amaraldianism. All right? Now, it's a Latin quote. My Latin is not very good, although I did work on it a little bit. But I asked Amy Chafisi to translate it for me. And you guys know who Amy is. And so she said, this is part of what she sent back to me. This is her rendering of the latter part of this Latin quote from Cameron. We say that it is peculiar to faith to believe the consequence. Nor then, however, does it follow that faith struggles with reason, because reason is not here the proof, but the instrument. Just as when faith is said to come from hearing, the hearing is not the proof of faith, but the instrument. Right? Cameron is trying to argue the fact that we receive the consequence not because of the argument itself, but because it is truth. The argument, the deduction, the process of drawing out a consequence is merely the instrument by which we are able to see the truth. That's where Gillespie wants to start. The next thing that he does is he goes to Gerhard, Johannes Gerhard. Now, this is actually what Gillespie wrote about Gerhard. Gerhard was a Lutheran theologian, maybe the most important of the Lutheran theologians. So he's citing a Scotsman. You'd expect him to go first to the Scotsman, right? And then he goes to a Lutheran, and then what he does is really interesting. Let us here observe with Gerhard the distinction between corrupt reason and renewed or rectified reason, or between natural reason arguing in divine things from natural or carnal principles, sense, experience, or the like, and reason captivated and subdued to the obedience of Christ. Okay? He wants to make a difference between reason that is sanctified by a believer in the Holy Spirit and reason that's unregenerate, effectively. Judging of things divine, not by human, but by divine rules, and standing to scriptural principles, how opposite soever they may be to the wisdom of the flesh, it is the latter, not the former reason, which will be convinced and satisfied with consequences and conclusions drawn from Scripture and things which concern the glory of God and matters spiritual or divine. Right? That's his second support. The third one is especially interesting because he goes to Thomas Aquinas. Now, this is from part one of the Summa. I didn't bring it with me. I ought to have, but I didn't. Question 32, the knowledge of the divine persons. Article 1,
whether the Trinity of the divine persons can be known by natural reason. Now, I mean, you talked about some of this, didn't you, in terms of Christian rationalism. It's interesting that Gillespie is willing to go there, but it's part of his argument, because he draws upon the method that Aquinas uses in giving a response to this question. Now, when you read the Summa of Aquinas, you have to learn how to read it, because he's following a particular method in his presentation. What he does is, first he presents objections to whatever doctrine it is that he's considering, and then he answers the objections, and you're supposed to take away from his answers to the objections the positive support for the doctrine. That's how you have to read Aquinas' Summa. Okay? So what we have here is his reply to an objection that was given. For the sake of time, which is probably going to run away from me, believe it or not, I've abbreviated this a little bit. Okay, reply to objection 2. And Aquinas says, reason may be employed in two ways to establish a point. Firstly, for the purpose of furnishing sufficient proof of some principle, as in natural science, where sufficient proof can be brought to show that the movement of the heavens is always of uniform velocity. Now, this is 13th century science. Okay. Given the assumptions of 13th century science, this makes sense. It's not 21st century physics. Reason is employed in another way, not as furnishing a sufficient proof of a principle, but as confirming an already established principle by showing the congruity of its results, as in astrology, the theory of eccentrics and epicycles. Now, astrology there is not going to the palm reader. That's seeing the motion of things in heaven. And eccentrics and epicycles are things that don't fit the pattern. Stars that don't move in the way you'd expect, or comets and things like that. Okay. And remember, it's 13th century science. As in astrology, the theory of eccentrics and epicycles is considered as established, because thereby the sensible appearances of the heavenly movements can be explained. Not, however, as if this proof were sufficient, for as much as some other theory might explain them. In the first way, we can prove that God is one, and the like. In the second way, reasons avail to prove the Trinity, as when assumed to be true, such reasons confirm it. Now, this is, I think that might be the end. Nope, there's more, okay. We must not, however, think that the Trinity of Persons is adequately proved by such reasons. This becomes evident when we consider each point, for the infinite goodness of God is manifested also in creation, because to produce from nothing is an act of infinite power. For if God communicates himself by his infinite goodness, it is not necessary that an infinite effect should proceed from God, but that according to its own mode and capacity, it should receive the divine goodness. Likewise, when it is said that joyous possession of good requires partnership, this holds in the case of one not having perfect goodness. Hence, it needs to share some other's good in order to have the goodness of complete happiness. Nor is the image in our mind an adequate proof in the case of God, for as much as the intellect is not in God and ourselves univocally. Hence, Augustine says that by faith we arrive at knowledge and not conversely. I think that that's the end of Gillespie's quotation from Aquinas. Right? Now, it's fascinating that he goes there. But you see, as far back as Aquinas, this question of the validity of drawing consequences is addressed. I'm just trying to set up a picture here from the 17th century to say something's going on in the change of language in our confession. And we can see it as far back as Aquinas, and probably we could go further back. Now, Gillespie then goes on, and it's interesting what he says. I've written over here on the side, I've transcribed it so you can see what he says in this picture. The consequences from Scripture are likewise of two sorts. Now, he's drawing on Aquinas. This follows immediately after his citation. The consequences from Scripture are likewise of two sorts. Some necessary, strong and certain. And of these I speak in this assertion. Others which are good consequences to prove a suitableness or agreeableness of this or that to Scripture, though another thing may be also proved to be agreeable unto the same Scripture in the same or another place. This latter sort, the good consequences, are in diverse things of very great use, but for the present I speak of necessary consequences. Now you see what Gillespie does? What's he doing? He's drawing a distinction between good consequences and necessary consequences. Necessary consequences are preeminent. Good consequences are of benefit, but they don't have the same kind of status as necessary consequences. Okay, maybe you see where I'm going here. Maybe you do. This is fascinating stuff, isn't it? This is a member of the Westminster Assembly. If we say that necessary consequences from Scripture prove not a jus divinum, divine right, we say that which is inconsistent with the infinite wisdom of God. Okay? That's how highly he views necessary consequences. He doesn't say that about good consequences. He says this about necessary consequences. Now, notice the distinction. Let me just see what I've got here. Oh, no, no. B, please. Quickly, B. Okay. Thanks. Notice the distinction between good consequences and necessary consequences. Necessary consequences are binding. If we say that necessary consequences from Scripture prove not a jus divinum, we say that which is inconsistent with the infinite wisdom of God. Now, that leads to the question, are there other kinds of consequences then? How can we identify good consequences? And it's Richard Baxter who helps us here. Notice from Richard Baxter's Catholic Theology. Well, you're going to love this, Rich. By calling good and lawful, if not necessary things, anti-Christian and popish, you have made religious people ridiculous and a scorn to many that have more wit than conscience, as if we were all such humorous novices as would run mad by being frightened with the name of Antichrist, and as they deride you for it as fanatical, so they the less fear popery itself. Now what's he saying here? He's saying that there is a difference between things that are good and lawful, though they're not necessary. Now what's he talking about? I think I put the slide on here. This is from Richard Baxter's Catholic Theology. The title is purposefully chosen. Richard Baxter's Catholic Theology, plain, pure, peaceable, for pacification of the dogmatical word warriors, who by contending about things unrevealed or not understood, and by taking verbal differences for real, and their arbitrary notions for necessary sacred truths, deceived and deceiving by ambiguous, unexplained words, have long been the shame of the Christian religion, a scandal and hardening to unbelievers, the incendiaries, dividers, and distractors of the church, the occasion of state discords and wars, the corruptors of the Christian faith and the subverters of their own souls and their followers, calling them to a blind zeal and wrathful warfare against true piety, love, and peace, and teaching them to censure, backbite, slander, and prate against each other for things which they never understood. The dogmatical word warriors. Yeah, that's the ironic fact about this. But we can't get down the Baxter Road right now. Most of you know what I think of Richard Baxter. In three books, Pacifying Principles, A Pacifying Praxis, Pacifying Disputations. That's where the quote is from. Now, it's almost the very end of the book. It's almost the last thing that he says in the book. To what is he referring when he says what he does? Let's just hit the back button and look at it one more time before we move forward. By calling good and lawful, if not necessary, things anti-popish. What's he talking about? Well, sadly, we have to give a description of this, and here we go. The book is set out as a dialogue between S and P. I don't remember what S and P stand for. I should have gone back and looked. But it's one of those, you know, this person asks a question and that person answers. So S asks the question, following along all of this stuff that Baxter has done against dogmatical word warriors, which basically are Protestants. In fact, by the way, in this book, he, in the strongest language, objects to the Savoy Declaration and its addition of the language of double imputation to the chapter on justification. The language that our confession adopts. That's the kind of thing he's going after here. Notice, what sin have such Protestants run into in their opposition to popery? Remember the title, Richard Baxter's Catholic Theology. You know what he wants? He wants to find a way to bring all of Christians together. He wants to water down Protestant theology to make it amenable to Roman Catholic theology. His objection is not to the Roman doctrine of justification. In fact, his doctrine looks very much like it. What he wants to do is to do away with popery. He thinks that the papists are wrong in their submission to the Pope, but if only they'd get over that, we can get together again. The church can be united again. What are the sins such Protestants run into? I will tell you some. One in doctrine, two in the consequence and practice. Number one, it's more than one injudicious Protestant divine that hath printed such unsound opinion as these in opposition to popery for want of judgment. Number one, while they plead against the Romish false tradition, they have weakened faith by denying the necessary use of historical tradition of Scripture, which Christianity doth suppose, as others have denied the necessary use of reason unto faith. Now, I don't know who he's talking about there, because that doesn't make any sense. Although I'll tell you this. Baxter wanted the sum and substance of Christianity to be recognized as the Apostles' Creed. And in this work, he argues that the Apostles' Creed is better testified than the text of the New Testament. It was given by Christ to the Apostles. Each of them contributed one of the 12 lines of the Apostles' Creed. And it is of greater antiquity and better attestation than the text of the New Testament itself. So he's talking about things like that. See, he has such a high view. Now, we use the Apostles' Creed here. Once a month, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we recite it. I like the Apostles' Creed. I think it's good. But I don't view it the way Baxter did. We use the Nicene Creed, too. Number two, they've wronged the church by undervaluing the tradition of the creed and the essentials of Christianity by many means besides the Scriptures. What he means is that ought to be the center of doctrine, not all the rest of it. Three, they much wronged the Protestant cause by denying the perpetual visibility of the church and almost giving it away, as I've shown against Johnson. Now, that Francis Johnson was a separatist. Okay, so yeah, there's one who denies that, but Baxter is making charges against, or with a broad brush, let's say that. Four, their denial of its universality and confining it to the Waldenses and such others is an exceeding injury to the church and truth. Five, and so is some men's overdoing as for the Scripture, who teach men that they can be no sure of Christianity, as delivered many years in baptism before any of the New Testament was written. Now that's the creed. You see, to him, the Apostles' Creed was the confession that was made in baptism. So it predates the writing of the New Testament. That's what he's concerned about here. They can be no sure of Christianity than they are that there is no one error in all the Bible by the carelessness of scribes and printers, nor any human frailty in the phrase. Now that sounds to me like he's saying, you know, there could be problems with the New Testament. I think that his doctrine of inspiration is not the same as our doctrine of inspiration at this point. But he's criticizing others because they have a high view of Scripture, you see. Also, number six, is also they're feigning the Scripture perfection to consist in its being a particular determiner of all those circumstances of which it is only a general rule. Seven, and those that make every form of prayer or ceremony to be anti-Christian. Eight, and those that make justifying faith to be a certainty or full persuasion that we are elected and pardoned and shall be saved. Nine, and those that say that to believe that I am justified is to believe God's word or divine faith, either as most say because one of the promises of Scripture or, as excellent Shamir says, because the witness of the Spirit is God's word. Ten, those who say that all that have true faith are sure they have faith, as Keckerman and too many others. 11. Those that deny Christ who have made any law. Now, that opens up the whole question of neo-nomianism. See, Baxter's view of justification was that the gospel is a new and milder law to the old covenant law. You are engrafted into Christ by your baptism, and you demonstrate your faith that comes to you from baptism by your obedience to this new and milder law. Protestant doctrine of justification says that law has no place
in our justification. It has to do with sanctification, not justification. Baxter wants to make it part of justification.
12. Those also that assert imputation of Christ's righteousness in that sense which I have proved to subvert the gospel.
That's where he's referring to the language of our confession.
13. Those that deny faith itself to be imputed for righteousness. 14. Those that deny that there is any personal evangelical righteousness in ourselves that it is any way necessary to our justification. I hope you all deny that.
So you've just become a troubler of Christendom, according to Richard Baxter. Yeah, that's right. Amen. Amen.
Those that lay all the stress of faith justifying on the notion of instrumental efficiency. Those that say we are justified by no act of faith, but by receiving Christ's righteousness. And all other acts of faith are the works which by which none is justified. 17. Those that say that evangelical obedience is not meritorious, as it signifieth only rewardable in point of paternal evangelical governing justice. And as all the ancient fathers use that word, because we merit not by commutation. 18. Those that say that man hath no free will at all, if any sort, to spiritual good. 19. Those that say that Christ was in God's reputation the greatest sinner, or a wicked man, adulterer, murderer, hater of God in all the world. Now that's language that's it's not careful language if people said that. But there's a point there. When our sins are imputed to Christ, there is a point there. 19 and 20. And those that say that he suffered in soul pain altogether of the same kind with those that the damned sinner in hell. 21. Those that in opposition to the popish government, confession, austerities, and several acts of worship do run the contrary against due government, confession, austerities, etc. And those that from dark uncertainty do gather many something against known truth. Those are the good things that Protestants deny. I don't think I have any more from him. No. Okay. Could you hit B, Ben, just for a moment? Now you see the distinction that he makes. To him, what's in the Apostles' Creed is necessary. But everything else, though it may have its place. You see, Baxter did have some objections to practices of Rome. But he could live with them. He thought that anyone who raised matters such as matters of worship to the level of a confession of faith, even in terms of things like double imputation, are going beyond what is necessary and are incorporating good things into the faith. So you see the distinction. There are things that are necessary and there are things that are good.
Okay. What are necessary consequences then? Owen.
This is from his preface to Vindication of the Trinity. Moreover, whatever is so revealed in the Scripture is no less true and divine as to whatever necessarily follows thereon than it is unto that which is principally revealed and directly expressed. For how far soever the lines be drawn and extended, from truth nothing can follow and ensue but what is true also. And that in the same kind of truth with that which it is derived and deduced from. For if the principal assertion be a truth of divine revelation, so is also whatever is included therein, and which may be rightly from thence collected. Hence it follows that when Scripture reveals the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be one God, see it necessarily and unavoidably follows thereon, pardon me, that they are one in essence, wherein alone it is possible they can be one, and three in their distinct subsistences.
Now, it's interesting that Owen uses that word that we find in our confession.
Wherein alone it is possible they can be three, this is no less of divine revelation than the first principle from whence these things follow. Now you see his argument. We know this. Scripture reveals Father, Son, and Holy Ghost to be one God. It necessarily and unavoidably follows that they're one in essence. If they're God, they share in the essence of God, but three in distinct subsistences. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. All fully divine, but three subsistences. And he draws that out. That's a necessary conclusion. That's an illustration of the method. Now, it wasn't just Owen. In 1677, why is that year important?
That's the year our Confession of Faith first saw the light of day. It's not the 1689 Confession. It's the 1677 Confession. Nehemiah Cox, who may well be the editor or one of the editors of our Confession, published this work in 1677, Vindicae Veritatis, which is a vindication of the truth, or a confutation of the heresies and gross errors asserted by Thomas Collier in his additional word to his body of divinity, written by Nehemiah Cox, a servant of Jesus Christ and minister of his gospel, etc. Thomas Collier was a particular Baptist evangelist who was sent out to the West Country of England in the 1640s to plant churches. He was probably sent by William Kiffin's Devonshire Square Church. He was Orthodox then. Over the course of the years, he changed his views and he developed a very strange mixture of heresies. Really weird stuff. And the elders in London asked Nehemiah Cox to examine Collier's written works and publish this refutation of those works. Okay? Now, twice in this work, Vindicae Veritatis, Cox addresses our question, because Collier was a biblicist. See? Now, this is a quote from, this is page 10 in the book. Now, notice, forget the first two words. The argument he, that's Collier, endeavors to confirm his notion by may be thus framed. So this is Collier's, or Cox's framing of Collier's argument. That which the Scripture nowhere affirms is unsound and unsafe for any man to affirm. But the Scripture nowhere affirms Christ to be the Son of God and the divine nature only, ergo, therefore, for any man to affirm it is unsound and unsafe. Syllogism. Okay? Now, Cox then says, if his meaning in his first proposition be that every notion that is not either expressed in terms in the Scripture or by just consequence deduced from it, for ex veris nil nisi verum is unsound. Ex veris nil nisi verum is translated something like out of truth is nothing but truth. Out of truth comes nothing but truth. See? If that's what Collier means, we grant it. But then his assumption is false and must be denied, because that's not what Collier means. But you see what Cox says? If by this you don't just mean a text of Scripture by itself, but you mean what may be necessarily or justly deduced by consequence from Scripture, then we'll allow that as well. Later on in the book, this is page 134, this is towards the end. In Mr. Collier's 8th chapter, he pretends to give some reasons of his understanding the Scriptures abused by him as he doth. By the way, Cox is, on the one hand, sometimes respectful. On the other hand, he's like Owen. He'll use sarcasm quite well. It's the knife that gets turned. And, you know, it's kind of fun to read. But they, being urged on these false grounds, which have been already detected and refuted, I will not abuse my reader's patience to attend my second or further taking into such an heap, but shall oppose thereto some reasons why his notion of the judgment and punishment of sinners must be rejected. Briefly summed up from the former discourse, I shall begin with his own words, page 1 and 2. Number 1, for any to affirm that which Scripture doth not must needs be unsound and safe. But the Scripture nowhere affirms nor allows that persons may obtain forgiveness after they're damned and by repentance get out of hell torments, etc. Ergo, Mr. Collier's assertion hereof, by his own confession, must be esteemed unsound and unsafe. Now he's turning Collier's argument against him. See, is what he's doing. That assertion, which is contrary to the express terms and evident scope of the Holy Scriptures as a fundamental article, is pernicious and heretical. But this doctrine of Mr. Collier's is such, ergo, it is pernicious and heretical, and if so, to be rejected by all that love truth and tender the safeguard of their own souls. The first proposition, I suppose, will not be denied, and the second is abundantly proved in the foregoing lines, unto which you may add Hebrews 6:2, where you read that this truth concerning the eternal judgment lies in the foundation of our religion. And it is evident that it is called the eternal judgment, because the sentence then pronounced is unalterable and bindeth forever. The condition of men is finally determined thereby, and they left under an impossibility of obtaining any change thereof, either in whole or part, to eternity. Okay?
3. That doctrine whereof the just and necessary consequences are absurd and contrary to Scripture is so itself. But, such is the doctrine of Mr. Collier concerning forgiveness after death, ergo...
He doesn't give you the ergo, but you know what it is. Mr. Collier's doctrine is absurd.
The major, I think, cannot be opposed with any color. It is a sure maxim, ex veris, nil nisi verum. The just and necessary consequence of a true notion is truth and nothing else.
Benjamin Keach. His book, Light Broke Forth, page 11, it's in the foreword.
'Tis objected, it may be gathered from consequences that it is our duty to baptize infants.
It's a book about infant baptism, or against infant baptism.
I answer, in point of instituted worship, or for any mere positive, legal, or gospel ordinance, there ought to be an express precept, though we grant that many doctrinal truths may be drawn or inferred by consequences from many texts of Scripture. See Reverend Mr. Greenhill. Now we'll see Mr. Greenhill in a moment. See what Keach is doing here. He's making a distinction. He's saying that there are doctrinal truths that may be drawn or inferred by consequences from texts of Scripture. He actually has in the Tropologia, which is his book on biblical interpretation, an interesting little entry on the Greek word exegesis, showing that exegesis itself is drawing out ideas, drawing out consequences. But anyways, Keach differentiates here between something that's positive, he doesn't mention it, but between something that's moral. I want to define these terms for you, because this is really important. He uses the term positive, and this, if you grasp this, this will help you with thinking through this distinction. What is a positive ordinance? It's a command that would be unknown apart from special revelation. It's always associated with an historical covenant. Things like circumcision and baptism are positive commands. Positive commands. Okay? That's in distinction to what is a moral ordinance or a moral law. A moral law, is a command revealed in general revelation. Both the natural law written on man's heart at creation and the codified Ten Commandments are moral law. All men at all times are responsible to obey moral law. Positive law is restricted to a particular covenant. In the Abrahamic covenant from Genesis 17 onwards, it was necessary for Abraham and his children, his male children, to be circumcised. But that's over with. It's done. Baptism comes under the new covenant. It didn't matter if Abraham or any of the Jews were baptized, because that had not been revealed to them as a command of God in the way that it is to us. It's a positive command, and we would only know of it because the New Testament gives us that command. There was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. All authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Go therefore baptizing. You see, that's a command. It's positive. It requires that. Keach is making a distinction between what is positive and what is moral. What is moral may be deduced. Now it's interesting, the confessions speak of the Sabbath day as both positive and moral. In fact, they use that exact language. It's moral in that there is a day of observance that's binding on all men, but it's positive in that the day to be observed is changed in Christ's new creation. In the new covenant, we have a new day. And the new day is the first day of the week, or the first day of the new creation, as I think it was Rich that pointed that out the other day. There's a difference. It's moral. There's always been a day set apart to God, but it's positive in that the day is changed. Westminster and Savoy use the language positive, comma, moral. Our confession changes it to positive hyphen moral, but the idea is the same. I think the positive hyphen moral is intended to make this, to draw it closer together. Okay? Now, this is Keach's point. This is really important thing. He sends us to William Greenhill. Now, Gillespie was a member of the Westminster Assembly and wrote in 1649. Greenhill, a member of the Westminster Assembly, and this portion of his commentary on Ezekiel, I checked this last night, was published in 1649. Same year. Same time, immediately after the Westminster Assembly. What does he say? Consider many things are darkly laid down in the Scriptures, and the scope of God and Christ therein is not to cause contention, difference, and censuring, but to unite us more strongly in those things which are clear, and to cause a forbearance of one another in things which are dark and doubtful. And he cites Philippians 3:15-16. If in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Saith Paul, I confide not in my own works of righteousness, but looked at Christ alone. I labor to win Christ and be found in him. I press after him, and none but him, and mind nothing else as a means of salvation. If any be otherwise minded, through ignorance or weakness of faith, as many were, who affected Mosaical rites and ceremonies, God shall reveal even this unto you. He will make known the truth unto you. Nevertheless, though there be differences, let us forbear one another therein. And whereto we have attained, let us walk harmoniously and peaceably together, minding the same things. What is clearly held out unto us in the gospel, let us consent in and walk answerably. In what is dark, doubtful, let us forbear each other and stay till God reveal more. If we cannot unite at all, let us unite in what is clear. Things fundamental and absolutely necessary are most clearly laid down in the word. They are expressly commanded or held forth in Scripture, whether they be matters of faith or practice. They are not things drawn out by remote consequences and strength of men's parts, but immediately from or in the word, and in these most may or do agree, not being many in number. So far as we have attained in these, let us walk. And as King James saith, in other things place may be given to Christian liberty, and let us take heed how we charge men to hold fundamental errors when fundamentals are few, and men's errors are extra fundamentals. Here's a member of the Westminster Assembly who's making the same point. It's making the same point. These are the definitions of particular Baptist argumentation. Now, I still have a lot to say. The particular Baptists argued exactly like this. Let me just give you one example. Stephen Marshall, who was, I don't know if this is a fair analogy, but he was the R.C. Sproul of his day. Let me put it that way. You don't know his name, probably, but he was the most prominent Presbyterian at the Westminster Assembly, the most popular preacher of his day. That's why I say he was the R.C. Sproul. He's the guy whose name would be floated and people would want him to come and preach. It's surprising that he's so little known when probably he was the most prominent man at the Assembly. In a work in support of infant baptism, he says this: I see that all who reject the baptizing of infants do and must, upon the same ground, reject the religious observation of the Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. Namely, because there is not, say they, an express institution or command in the New Testament. Now, they say that about infant baptism. He's drawing it over to the Sabbath. Verily, I have hardly either known or read or heard of anyone who hath rejected this of infants, but with it they reject that of the Lord's Day. Now, he's answered by a couple of men, the first of them, Christopher Blackwood, a particular Baptist who was down in the south of England. And this is the 23rd objection that Blackwood addresses. There are three great mischiefs that go along with denying infants baptism. As first, they reject the observation of the Lord's Day. Answer: we deny it. And the generality of those that are against infants baptism receive it, observe it with as due observation as those that accuse them. Indeed, for the Jewish Sabbath, overcommanded by God, it is put to an end, Colossians 2:16, else it stands in force yet. And that being put to an end, we observe the Lord's Day from the Apostles' example and the morality of the fourth commandment, which requires one day in seven. It's making a distinction. That which is moral, we continue to observe. That which is positive, which baptism is, has to be understood in light of its own historical covenant. Marshall said there is no express command for the celebration of a weekly Sabbath. Answer 1. If there be no command, there is no observation due. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. If there be no command, there is no observation due. 2. But the Sabbath is commanded indeterminately in the fourth commandment, which commands us to observe the day of God's rest. Now, being the first day of the week is the day of God's rest, we observe it, though not in such a way as the Jews were wont to observe their Sabbath, because no command can be brought to affix the rest of the Jewish Sabbath on the Christian Lord's Day. Yet in such a way we from the command observe it, that in it we have communion with God in prayer, and hearing and receiving the supper, meditation, works of charity, etc. That's the language of the confession. This is long before the confession, by the way. This is 1640s. All right.
Now, I'm rushing at this point, but you see, Blackwood argues that way. And then I also had in this material stuff from John Toombs. And Toombs argues in exactly the same way in response to Stephen Marshall as well. Both of them are interacting with this guy. All right, now.
Jim?
Yes.
Keep going.
Just keep going, yeah.
Take your time.
I am, okay.
Don't go back.
Okay.
We're not going anywhere.
No, I know. All right. But believe me, the Toombs had that same kind of an interaction. I think I deleted it from my notes. But Toombs did the same thing. If you want to read it, get hold of the RBTR issue with the article Bound to Keep the Lord's Day. And it's all in there. All right. Now let's move on to Benjamin Keach. This is Benjamin Keach in a book entitled Gold Refined. And Keach makes the same point. Now, what I had to do here, I had to cut and paste two different pages in. So that's why it says Gold Refined in the middle. This is actually the top of, this is the bottom of one page and this is the top of the next page. That's why it looks like that. But I've transcribed it over there. What commission our brethren have got who sprinkle children, I know not. Let them fetch 1,000 consequences and unwarrantable suppositions for their practice. It signifies nothing if Christ has given them no authority or rule to do what they do in his name. Natural consequences from Scripture we allow. Now that's an interesting phrase, natural consequences. I think that what that means is necessary. They're obvious because they're natural. But such which flow not naturally from any Scripture we deny. Can any think Christ would leave one of the great sacraments of the New Testament not to be proved without consequences? Okay, you see how he's arguing? And we're all Baptists here, so we're kind of cheering this on, aren't we? But this is what's happening, all right? What do we have next? Okay, I think that this is Keach still. Containing an answer to several other arguments for infant baptism. Objection 1. Though there is no plain scripture for infant baptism, yet it may be proved by consequences. You, it appears, deny direct consequences from scripture to be mandatory and so obliging and of divine authority. That's the opponent. Keach's answer. We affirm that in all positive or instituted worship, such as baptism is, which wholly depends upon the mere will and pleasure of the lawgiver, it is absolutely necessary that there should be an express command or plain and clear examples. Though in other respects we allow of natural deductions and consequences from Scripture for the confirming and enforcing of duties and for the comfort and instruction of God's people. But as there is neither express command nor example for infant baptism, so it can't be proved by any consequence or inference that naturally and something rises from any scripture as we have proved, nor does draw any such consequences to prove it. Right? A positive law requires revelation. It requires definition. And we don't have that for infant baptism. We don't have any indication in scripture that God has given such a command to baptize our children. Okay, this word here, I did have this written out actually, is genuously. To be disingenuous is to be deceiving, but genuously would be truthfully, necessarily. Okay, something like that. Okay, now, let's think back to Obermann and Tradition 1 and Tradition 2. I thought that I had put those slides in here. Can you hit B just for a moment, Ben? Let me remind you about Tradition 1 and Tradition 2 that we started with a couple of hours ago. Tradition 1 is Scripture and the truth found in it. Scripture is the basis, but it cannot be conceived apart from the doctrine it teaches, and the doctrine it teaches cannot be conceived apart from Scripture. And largely, this was the exegetical tradition, the work and labor of theologian exegetes, remembering that prior to the modern era, these were not differentiated, which was public and verifiable. In no way did this undermine sola scriptura. Rather, it protected it from the unusual interpretations of Scripture proposed by heretics. Tradition 2, Scripture and the doctrines revealed to the church by any means, historical developments or pronouncements from authority, especially the Pope. We talked about William of Ockham there, and his argument that the reception of new doctrines, in the reception of new doctrines, the church was not inventing new ideas, since truth is eternal, but rather uncovering or recognizing truths that had been heretofore unknown. In this way, they were extra scriptural. And these revelations largely related to canon law. Now, in the book, The Harvest of Medieval Theology, Obermann says this, and this is a quote. The premise of Ockham's argument is that there are five modes possible that lead to the acknowledgement of a doctrine. Number one, revealed by God. Now, that I think that that has reference to pre-inscripturation, pre-inscripturated revelation. A doctrine that's given to Abraham by direct revelation is a doctrine. Okay. Now, Ockham may have thought that that could continue, but that's what that refers to. Number two, contained in Holy Scripture. Number three, received by the Church Universal. Number four, conclusions drawn from doctrines received in the first three ways. Now you see how it's moving away from Scripture. And then finally, doctrines that are approved by the Pope. That's the way. Now, Obermann argues that one and two collapse into each other in many ways. When you have a high doctrine of Scripture and you believe in inscripturation and you deny any, and you have a closed canon effectively, number one and number two work together. And you can accept those and live with those. Number three, Obermann argues, really supports one and two, because that's tradition one, you see. Tradition one takes what's in Scripture and recognizes it, and they're inseparable, as we said before. But it's four and five that become the problem at the time of the Reformation. And the medieval church may be viewed through this lens, and the Reformed churches may be viewed against it. Now, my question is this. Is it possible that the Baptists perceived that the Presbyterian statement was too close to Ockham's premises here? And that good consequences too much reflect 4 and 5 as opposed to 1, 2, and 3. I'm not saying that they were aware of William of Ockham's writings. I'm just saying this seems to have been the intellectual climate of the 17th century. I wonder, were they seeking to reduce the possible means by which a doctrine is recognized as true to the first two of these, supplemented perhaps by number three? Remember paragraph 110. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture, so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. Scripture is supreme. But these others, in one way or another, help us. I think our confession actually harmonizes this issue in 110. I think 110 is a comment on 1:6. In conclusion, let me say this. The Baptist change may reflect a careful and thoughtful rejection of the distinction between good consequences and necessary consequences. Necessarily contained probably reflects a desire to ensure that theological propositions are grounded in revelation, not unaided human reason. The necessary consequence of truth is truth and will remain consonant with truth. See, I don't see any rejection of necessary consequence, only a sharpening of the language to ensure a full-blown commitment to Scripture. If a doctrine or practice is not contained in the Scripture, i.e. infant baptism, it was not part of the things necessary for us to believe and practice. The very fact that it is contained points to the use of reason to find it. See, if it's there, you have to find it. All of the theological points of the confession serve as examples of this point. Now, when viewed against the whole, Not just taking the statement of 1:6 and this change from good and necessary consequence to necessarily contained. When viewed against the whole, the confession's willingness to make reference to doctrinal deductions and formulations in such key places as the doctrine of the Trinity demonstrates that they didn't reject a good, necessary, and important part of Christian doctrinal formulation. Why did I start the way that I did? With the practice of piety, Lewis Bailey, and the additional statement brought into our confession about the foundation of our communion and comfortable dependence with God. It is to say that that in itself points to language of necessary consequence. See, that technical Trinitarian language to which our confession points gives us examples of this. I think the charges that are made by Dr. Fesco, who's a friend, and Dr. Beakey and Jones and others are faulty. And when viewed against the whole, our language must be viewed as a clarification. Ryan McGraw's right. See, Dr. Waldron is right. And I hope that I'm right. That it reflects current thinking and a sharpening of the language for our benefit. Good and necessary consequence, necessarily contained. It's not a rejection, it's an affirmation and a clarification.